All right, we started our Congregational Prophecy Study series in December of last year and have been examining fulfilled prophecies from Scripture. Now, we used Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy of a coming Messiah who would be bruised as a starting point for reviewing the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. Then in June, we started exploring other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. We reviewed, for example, the incredible prophecy of Cyrus the Great, found in Isaiah 45, written 150 years before Cyrus became the leading ruler of the Medo-Persian empire that defeated Babylon. In July, Mr. John May examined the fulfilled birthright promises to Abraham. And in August, we examined the prophecy of King Josiah, which dates back roughly 300 years before his birth. And in September, before the feast, we examined the prophecies of the millennium. So today, I want to begin exploring what is really a combination, as we'll see, of fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy from the book of Daniel. Daniel has a combination of fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecies. So for the first part of today's message, we will have an overview of the book of Daniel from a prophetic perspective, and then we'll get into Daniel chapter 2 and cover that. So over the next few months, my hope is that we'll continue in the book of Daniel for however long that takes, and we can look at today's message really as a setting the table, you might say, for future sections we'll cover in Daniel. So let me just go over now an overview of Daniel's prophecies and visions. He had night visions, as recalled, and he was shown things. The book of Daniel can be confusing sometimes, though, when it comes to chapter organization. The book presents a progression of biographical events in Daniel's life, and it also includes prophecies or visions, night visions, as they're called, that he receives and then interprets, in some cases, at different times in his life. So we understand how the book of Daniel is really two sections. It's a little less confusing, because if you read it from beginning to end, you're kind of wondering, especially when you get into chapters 7 through 12, where does this fall in the narrative? Well, chapters 1 through 6 are historical time, place narratives of Daniel's life, that also include his three friends, known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there are some prophetic passages in chapters 1 to 6. For example, today we're going to cover chapter 2, and we'll review Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpret that as he interpreted. So there are some prophetic aspects of that chapters 1 through 6, and we'll cover those as appropriately. But then you get into chapters 7 to 12, which contains what are called night visions that were shown to Daniel, and they point to prophecies of future kingdoms or empires on earth before Christ's everlasting kingdom is established. Now, as we begin, let's establish a time frame for the book of Daniel, the timeline for the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel spans from 605 BC to 530 BC. And if you remember the key dates, maybe we have some new people today or people that weren't here when we did this. If you remember the key dates that help us place events in a timeline and context, remember I gave you four dates. There was 1440 BC, which is a very close date. We can remember for what? When Israel left Egypt. And then there's an easy one, 1000 BC, which is roughly very close to the time when King David and the monarchy was established there. And then there was 721 BC, which is, if you remember, called the date of when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off the land by the Syrians. And then there's 587 BC. These are all the dates that I said. If you can just remember these dates and what happened, you can start to place things on either side of those dates. What should we think about regarding the date of 587, which helps us place the time frame of the book of Daniel? I didn't say what it was. Well, it was the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the book of Daniel covers the time frame from 605, as I said, to 530 BC. The date of the book of Daniel is placed, 8 years before 587. 8 years before 587. What is the reason for 605 BC instead of 587, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? Well, that's because Nebuchadnezzar launched three main attacks against Jerusalem. The first one was in 605 BC when he took some of the young noble males to Babylon. The final deportation was in 587 and during the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a middle one in there which I didn't mention, but who, if you can think about who might be a part of that group? Ezekiel. So you can sort of read Ezekiel, you can read about Daniel, and aspects of Jeremiah, and you get a flavor of what was going on. But there's three main deportations. Well, Daniel was in the first one in 605, the first one, and the last one was 587 when Nebuchadnezzar came back and had enough of the kingdom of Judah and how they were responding to him and just leveled everything and took everybody, all the Jews off the land back to Babylon, except for a few that were left, but most of them were taken off the land. So Daniel was that first group of exiles in 605 BC, and the reason for the book's time frame, which covers 605 to 530, so about 75 years of time. Let's do a brief review or overview of the 12 chapters of Daniel. I'm not going to just give you one line to what was basically covered. Chapters 1 through 6, remember, that's the narrative aspect of Daniel's events, that sort of chronological order, you might say. Chapter 1 is Daniel's faithfulness as a teen in Babylon. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, and we'll cover that today. Chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. Now, I know in Bible journaling, we're covering some of this stuff, so the kids that are in Bible journaling and even the adults should ring a bell here. Chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Remember, he was humbled in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the writing on the wall. And chapter 6 is the Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den. So those are the first six chapters. Now, chapters 7 to 12 record a series of visions that David records. So we have chapter 7, which to some degree corresponds to a degree with what we're going to go over today in chapter 2, but you have the vision of the four beasts. Chapter 8, a vision of the ram and the goat. Chapter 9, Daniel's prayer and the 70-week prophecy. And Daniel 10, we have a Daniel's vision by the river Tigris. And Daniel 11, the kings of the north and the south. And Daniel 12, the time of the end and final deliverance. So we have, that's sort of how it breaks out from a chapter by chapter perspective. Now, what is a central theme running through the book of Daniel? Well, we can read what an overall theme is in chapter 4. You know, there may be other themes, but here's one I'd like us to consider today. Chapter 4, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So the book of Daniel powerfully emphasizes that God is not distant from the world events. He can direct them. When he chooses to step in, he knows what's going on, and he can direct them as he chooses. Why is the book of Daniel important in terms of prophecy? Well, I have two very broad reasons for us to consider today. At the end, I'll summarize this in case you get a little bit, what is it? But I'll make sure you have these. But we have two broad reasons. One is we see successive world empires described symbolically to show how they will dominate and rule as they come on the scene. For example, in chapter 2, we see a progressive world empires described through a great image, you know, the head of gold, the chest and arms are silver, the belly and thighs are bronze or brass, and the legs are iron, and then you have feet of iron and clay. Then in chapter 7, we see beasts, symbolic of the same progressive world empires shown in to Daniel in chapter 2. We have a beast number 1, which is a lion with eagle's wings, and we have beast number 2 we see, which is a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Beast number 3 is a leopard with four wings and four heads. and beast number four is a dreadful and terrible beast with 10 horns. So the great image and the four beasts represent the same world empires, and the fourth beast with 10 horns indicates a series of revivals of a fourth beast over time on earth. So these are political government revivals that appear even to the end of the age. And what I'd like us to see that as we progress through the prophetic section of Daniel and get to chapter 12, we see more details that begin to unfold. So we sort of start with chapter 2, and we'll see more details, especially we get into chapter 7 and on, more details that begin to be shown that we can understand aspects of prophecy, especially as we get towards the end time. As we see, we'll see many of the events Daniel saw have already occurred in history. So there's things that we'll go through that have already occurred. Some events occur that give us a type of fulfillment, which when we see it, it's something that's happened as foretold, but it is not a final fulfillment that will occur towards the end of the age. So when is a fulfilled prophecy event or a type or a future fulfillment? And when is it not? I still remember being in prophecy class in Ambassador College and trying to remember, this is a type, and for some, this presents challenges and referred to a type in prophecy that serves as a pattern for a final fulfillment. So something happens, and we're saying this is a type, and it was going to happen again. So how do we know? Do we take it like, well, this is a type, and we see this happen, this prophesied, and it happens at a certain point, but it's only a pattern of something that's going to happen in a final fulfillment. How do we know? Well, one way we know is when we're told that it is in Scripture. That's the easiest way. When we're told to it, we're told that this is a type, of, in a sense, of something that's going to happen, but there's a final fulfillment that's going to happen. So we will review that specifically in a moment of an example of that. Another reason why it is important, the book of Daniel, it is what Jesus said about it in Matthew 24 regarding a prophetic event mentioned in Daniel called the abomination of desolation. So this is a very important event that Jesus himself references. So let's turn to what Jesus said, or maybe I can just read it to you, but if you can turn there if you want. Let's turn to see what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, which appears to be a distinct stake in the ground, I'll call it that, in timeline prophecy. So remember, I'm going to point back to what Jesus told his disciples, and I emphasize this on the Bible study on Matthew 24 this week. Jesus says, no man knows the hour, day or hour, and that is true. So let's not get caught up on days and days when things are going to happen, but we do have something that appears by what Scripture tells us as a stake. We can put something in the ground and say, okay, based on this, when this happens, we can begin to put some things before it and after it, and it's something to do with what Jesus Christ calls the abomination of desolation. So in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus, in the Olivet Prophecy to his disciples, says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, so Jesus Christ calls him a prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, remember I said that there are some events that occur in a part, what we say, a type of fulfillment that point to a pattern of what's going to be a final fulfillment. Well, this is one. Why do we know it's one? Because Jesus Christ tells us it is, right? It's very clear. He says, be aware of what happened, what he refers to as this, and it has happened in history, but it's going to happen again. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is important. If we understand what this means, becomes a benchmark for placing events before and after this abomination of desolation. So why do I say this? Well, in Matthew 24, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, remember, he did say that he also says, no one knows the man and the hour. No one knows the day or the hour. So, but Jesus outlines a series of conditions that must occur before his return, and he mentions what is called the tribulation period. Jesus after referring to the abomination of desolation, refers that that then there will be a tribulation that begins in verse 21. And Jesus says in verse 21, for then there will be a great. So then, after this abomination of desolation, for then there will be. So that's the next thing, the great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until the time, no, nor ever shall be. Then in verse 29, Jesus says, after the tribulation period, he says what? Well, in verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation, so we have something that will happen afterwards, after the tribulation, of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then, that's what happens after the tribulation. Then, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, by just what we read, we can put up what on paper? Well, we have something called the abomination of desolation per Daniel, something that happens again. And then we have something we can put on the back after that occurs, the tribulation, and then after that we can put the return of Christ. So the abomination of desolation is referenced four times in Daniel. And this was a type fulfilled by Antiochus, some people say Antiochus the IV of Epiphanes. We'll learn more about him as we progress. But in 167, he had an altar of Zeus erected in the temple and a pig sacrificed right in the temple. So that's the abomination of desolation spoken of that Daniel talks about in four times is going to occur. Now, we see Daniel also reference an end-time fulfillment, as does Jesus. In chapter 12 of Daniel, a specific number of days, the 1,260 days and the 1,290 days are given to Daniel in relationship to an abomination of desolation. So these days, especially the 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, again, just so you know, I don't want to assume anybody... I don't leave you out of who does math. In the Hebrew calendar, you use 360 days, divide it into 1260, you get 3.5 years. You hear that number 3.5 years and it's expressed in different ways, even in Revelation, but you have this 360 into 1260 or 3.5 years, and it represents what Scripture states as a duration of the tribulation, which occurs at the end before Christ returns. Now, we'll discuss that later. And further, in a later study, as we examine the days related to the end of the sacrifices and the desolation of abomination, as Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, 9, 11, and 12. And we also have a reference in Revelation 11. So we have this time, this event that's referenced multiple times. So now remember, as I've been repeating, it's not so much about this is something that has to do with the end of sacrifices occurring. And as you have maybe realized, I've repeated this, when it comes to future times, there's a sacrifices that are going to occur based on Scripture. It's not so much about the start of sacrifices again, because there's people all ready to go for a long time, trained to perform sacrifices in Jerusalem again. But it's not about the start. It's not about the start, is it? Although that is a prophetic milestone, in a sense. You have to start something before you end something. But really what is the key is, when do they stop? So in Scripture, as far as I know, there is no indication of how long sacrifices will continue before they stop. So I hope you understand what I'm saying there. So all that is told to us is that when they do stop, there appears, based on what Scripture gives, some sort of countdown. So we have a prophetic type of the abomination of desolation foretold and fulfilled that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, indicating what I will say, you might say, a countdown to Christ's return, or something that begins to give us a set of time frame that points to Christ returning. As we read in Scripture, when those days come to completion, it indicates the time of Christ's return or time period there when he returns. So for that reason, we have an event that is scheduled to occur, and when it does, we can place certain events in a timeline, you might say, or a set of things that's going to occur, especially afterwards, especially when you look at everything together. So let me rephrase again the two broad reasons we should consider today why Daniel is important in prophecy. Reason number one, Daniel reveals successive world empires and end time patterns that extend into the latter days. We'll throw that latter days. And reason two is Daniel identifies the abomination of desolation as a prophetic benchmark that in type was fulfilled by Antiochus IV in 167. And therefore, we can begin to put certain things after that that are from Revelation and other places that appear to occur, if we understand everything correctly, all right? If we understand things in that sense. All right, now let's review chapter 2. I'd like to review chapter 2 now, and Nebuchadnezzar's remarkable dream and the interpretation given by God to Daniel. So here's chapter 2, and my focus is not so much to talk about Daniel's him and his life as much, although I do get into that a little bit, more about the prophecy aspects of what we read here. So why is this chapter important to us? Well, the vision of the great image that we're going to see in a moment provides us with a foundation, really, that chapters 7 and 12 build on. So we get this sort of foundational chapter of world political empires that are kind of come on the scene, and then 7 and 12 continue to build on that as we go forward. Now, Daniel's perspective, as a young Jewish man, he would have wondered about God's plan and the future fulfillment of a godly kingdom and how that would occur. So think about it from Daniel's perspective. He comes, he sees, he's taken off the land of Judea, and not too long after that, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he has certain understanding, he would have certain understanding of a future kingdom, a Messiah coming back, and his own people even is part of how they're involved in that. He's sort of viewing from that perspective. So that's sort of where he's coming from. And Daniel receives a snapshot of the remainder, of human history, as shown in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So he's given a snapshot of what's going to occur until this final kingdom, as we'll talk about, comes on the scene. So in Daniel 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Now, we often think about Daniel not being very old, maybe as young as 15 years of age when he was taken from his home and taken to Babylon. However, Nebuchadnezzar is not very old himself. He's probably 26 or 27 years of age when he has this dream that really troubles him. Now, the king, somewhat aware of being misled by the potential of being misled by magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers and wise men, tells him, "I'm not going to tell you the dream, but I want you to interpret it." Boy, that would be difficult, wouldn't it? "Tell me what my dream is, and then tell me what it means." Of course, they protest, and they say, "That's not possible." And yet the king does not change his position and says that they have to tell him the dream and interpretation. Otherwise, they'll be cut in pieces, and their houses are made of an ash heap. So that's pretty harsh. It's not going to go well for them. Now, Daniel hears about this from the captain of the king's guard, who is about to start his task of killing all the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and wise men, as they cannot tell the king the dream or the interpretation. And Daniel, of course, and his friends are included in the group of wise men, so they're going to have this fate as well. And Daniel went and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And that's what he does. So let's go down to verse 19, Daniel 2, verse 19. It says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel goes and says, let me have some time, and I will give you the interpretation. And God shows it to him in what's called a night vision. Somehow he shows him this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and this is what it means. Now let's read this blessing as an example of how Daniel acknowledges God and blesses him. I think this is insightful here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, we see this. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. So I just want to point this out, because it's very personal and yet straightforward statements of God's eternal power and wisdom. And Daniel says he gives wisdom to the wise, and it reminds us me of what James tells us, that we can pray that every day. We can ask for wisdom. You know, James 1:5, it says, if any one of you lack wisdom, now I'm going to have a little bit of pause here, a lesson here, as we go through this. This is sort of a little bit of a small break from the prophecy aspect and what we can learn. But in James 1, verse 5, it says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So in this regard, let's look at something very interesting, an interesting principle, right? Interesting principle about wisdom and obeying God. So I think something for us to understand here is a sequence here. In chapter 1, what do we see? Daniel and his three friends determined not to defile themselves with the king's food. The food did not follow God's dietary laws, and Daniel and his friends were not going to compromise. They decided we're not going to compromise. Now, after making this decision, what do we read in chapter 1, verse 15? It says, and at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. In verse 17 it says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, let's read the remainder of verses to see what this was. This is very obvious to Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel 1, verse 18, we'll see that this is very clear. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel. Now we have Hananiah, this is the Jewish names, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now, this is what I want us to notice. Notice how this went. That obeying God came first, then the blessings of additional wisdom followed. And we see this principle again in Deuteronomy 4:5, given to the Israelites. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 4:5, this is a very sound principle that I hope we think about. Moses tells the Israelites, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. So God's way, his laws, and obeying God is linked to wisdom. In the example of Daniel and his three friends, we see commitment to obey God. And then what happened? Then came additional wisdom being granted. It isn't the other way around. So I just want to mention that. It's just something I thought about adding in here, because we obey God faithfully, and then, especially if we ask for wisdom, like James says to do, he then grants it or gives it to us. It's not the other way around. Give me wisdom, then I'll obey you. No, you obey God and in the way that he says, and that's what Daniel and his friends did, and then wisdom was granted. 10 times, as it says, beyond anyone in Nebuchadnezzar's realm. All right, now let's get back to the main thread of what we're talking about today is the dream and how that's interpreted, the dream and its interpretation. Daniel 2, verse 27, we'll continue on here, back to Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to you the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these." So do you notice something here? This is relevant to the latter days. And as we'll see, the dream symbolizes a series of historical changes in empires that occur over at least 1,000 years, but also has a significance to the end time. So we'll see that more, especially as we get into chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel, but I just want to point that out right now. We're talking about the latter days. Even this one interpretation of the dream has an impact on the latter days and an implication. Daniel 2, verse 31, he goes on to tell them the dream. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and part of clay." Now, we have seen this great image depicted in magazines and things. Actually, I sent out one today in email, if you happen to look at your email, just so you could follow along with a little bit of a table to follow along well. So if you have this in your email, you may want to look at it. "But the splendor was excellent and awesome. You know, the head was gold. The chest and arms were silver. The belly and thigh were bronze, or sometimes people say brass, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and clay." So at this point, think about Nebuchadnezzar. He must have been just sitting there in awe that Daniel just tells him and describes perfectly the dream that he had perfectly. He said, he described it perfectly. Now, there's more in the dream, which was probably the part that concerned Nebuchadnezzar and what it meant. Verse 34. He goes on and says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So here we see a stone cut without hands. This great and awesome image was crushed by it, so that it became like chaff. You know, you don't often think of gold and iron and brass and to be able to just be in silver, just to be kind of broken down to such a point. It's almost like chaff that just gets blown away in the wind. But that's how it's described. Now, then we see the stone again turn into a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So Daniel had fulfilled, fulfilled the first part of telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream. So he did the first part. He had to tell him what it was. What did I dream? And he does that. But what else did he have to do? Interpret it. And we'll see here that Daniel now shows us what this dream meant in verse 36. And oftentimes, not always, there's the parts that are really interesting in Daniel, I wish he would interpret that. But there are sections where he just says, "This is I saw this, this, and this, which is this." You know, he interprets the dream, and here he's interpreting what it means. We don't have to guess. He tells us. He tells us exactly what it means. So Daniel 2, verse 36, he goes on and begins to give the interpretation. "This is the dream. Now, we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 37, "You, O king, are king of kings, for God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Now, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar must have been somewhat pleased to know that as king of Babylon, he was the head of gold. You know, sounds fairly positive, I suppose, relatively speaking. But he's the head of gold. But he describes, in a sense, the Babylonian kingdom represented as the head of gold. We don't have to guess. We have a starting point of what this means. It starts with the Babylonian kingdom, and he's saying, "You're the head." And the Babylonian kingdom was known for its splendor, luxury, and golden riches. Historians describe the temples, the palaces, and the images were all overlaid with gold. In fact, you can read about that happening in the very next chapter. Nebuchadnezzar himself does what? Creates a huge image that's gold. But they were known for art, architecture, and dazzling glory. The ancient wonder of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, would also reflect this grand majesty of the kingdom reflected as gold. Now, the Babylonian kingdom, we know we have a starting point, don't we? 605. And it goes all the way to 539. And another would replace it, as we read in verse 39. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours." So here we see the chest and arms are made of silver, and silver is considered inferior, in a sense, to gold, right? Gold is more valuable than silver, and that's what this represents. So indeed, the Medes and the Persians formed one kingdom, two groups of people formed one kingdom, empire, under Cyrus the Great, who then what? Conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And we've covered aspects of that before. And in chapter 5, it provides us details of this fortified city, Babylon, that no one thought was conquered. And I went through in past messages of how wide the walls were and multiple walls, and you could ride chariots up on the walls. That's how big they were. And they thought nobody could, subdue Babylon because they couldn't get in the city and it had a river running through it. Well, in chapter 5, we know that did happen. In fact, history tells us that's what happened. We covered that under Cyrus the Great and how he did that, how he diverted the water and marched his soldiers right through and came out inside and opened the gates. But that's the Medes and the Persians. And you might even think of that, you know, this body has two arms that can be thought of representing a kingdom made up of two peoples, smaller peoples or smaller kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. Together, they made one kingdom. The Medes were more dominant of the two, as symbolized, we'll see that symbolized in chapters 7 and 8. For now, just keep that in mind, that the Medes were the more dominant of the two, and that is shown in a certain way in chapters 7 and 8. But the Medes and the Persian Empire, it continued from 539 BC all the way to 331 BC. Now, for historians, the date 331 BC should be well known. Everybody who's ever studied history, world history, ancient history, would know this date. It would pop in their head because I'm sure they were tested on it. But that is when Alexander the Great abruptly came on the world scene and quickly conquered the Medes and Persians. And let's read the rest of verse 39 and the third kingdom mentioned here. It says, "Then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So the Grecian Empire, also called the Macedonian Empire, because that's where Alexander the Great was from, Macedonia, compared to other kingdoms, Alexander the Great ruled the whole earth. The kingdom depicted of bronze stretched from Greece, Upper Greece area, all the way to the Himalayas, into India, and in even all of Egypt, which also included Palestine or Jerusalem today. So the kingdom lasted, his kingdom lasted from 331 to 168 BC, 331 to 168 BC, and it was known for something that made an impact. It spread Greek culture across all these regions. Now, I'm going to get into a lot of this, but Alexander the Great had a one-world idea of meshing all the cultures together, and it was going to be centered around Greek culture. So he has had this one-world idea, and he was intent on doing that. Now, let's see what followed the Greek or Macedonian Empire. In verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." So here we see the legs were of iron, and we know that the Roman Empire came next and reflected by iron and was strong and disciplined. They had a very strong military. Iron breaking and shattering everything is maybe how you describe the Roman military. The Roman Empire military had a very uncompromising approach in how it ruled and how it fought. You know, it was just like, it had a harshness to it, an unbending away it ruled, and like iron. You know, iron is kind of thought of that same way. So we have this way it's described, which reflects the Roman Empire and how it ruled, especially the military, a very just crushing approach to its military and dominating other people. And we see two legs depicted here in this image, and we know that the Roman Empire indeed became divided. The Roman Empire lasted to about 476 AD, but the eastern part in Constantinople lasted much longer. So we had, at some point, they decided to divide the empire into two. And you can see that reflected in the image, you know, the two legs. You have one leg, the eastern leg and the western leg, and that's how you see that going on. And this brings us to an interesting description of the feet and toes, Verse 41 says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mix with ceramic clay." Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So very interesting things that are described here. Now we observe reoccurring phases of the Roman Empire that reappear, but not as prominently as the description of just having iron. They have these reoccurring occurrences of what was linked to the Roman Empire, and described as iron and clay. So not a lasting adherence. You might say iron and clay is not a lasting adherence. It's what's said about the toes and the feet. So we do have revivals to the Roman Empire under the new name. Sometimes you see the Holy Roman Empire used. You hear that name as you see empires come and sort of a revival of what was in place. That's occurred, often involving common nations of people that for a time seem strong, but struggle to remain united. They're sort of fragile in that way. It's like the iron and the clay don't mix very long for very long. They don't adhere to each other. But for a while, they stay together and have qualities of iron, but they don't stay in place. It doesn't stay in place. All right, remember the dream takes us to the latter days. And what this dream and other scriptures point to is a final revival of an iron and clay type Roman Empire type kingdom. Let's read on verse 44 of Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings," so we're talking about kings at the end, that have these, that's part of a, you might sense a revival of something that looks like the Roman Empire. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in those days of those kings, in those latter days, we see an image. And all the qualities and attributes of the worldly kingdoms broken and consumed, and a kingdom that will now not stand just for 100 years or 300 years or 500 years, but forever. So this is a forever kingdom that comes in and wipes away, destroys this image. It represents all these worldly successive kingdoms in this image. And it says, and not left to other people. Now in chapter 7, we see something similar described taking place. We see that it is stated that this kingdom will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So let's see this further described in verse 45. Verse 45 goes on, it says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we see a stone that has no connection whatsoever to human hands, but it is from a mountain. A mountain reflects a government in Scripture. We see a stone from this government breaking the image from the top to bottom, from the gold all the way to the iron, and even the feet that's partial iron and partial clay, blown away by the wind. So utter destruction, you know, down to the smallest little things like you're just blown away by the wind, and replaced by a kingdom that does not have an end in history. It goes on. All the other kingdoms that are referenced here have a beginning and an end. This one does not have an end. And we know who that stone is. There's many scriptures that we can refer to. Let me just give you one in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 in verse 16. And here's what Isaiah wrote. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. And there's many scriptures that refer to Christ as the stone, the chief cornerstone. And we see an everlasting kingdom described by John and what he saw in Revelation chapter 11. So Revelation 11, verse 15, I'm assuming you heard this many times over the last 2 months, from trumpets onwards. It says, Revelation 11, verse 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Exactly what this points, exactly what we're talking about in Daniel 2, the stone that comes from a mountain, uncut by human hands, that comes in and destroys all aspects, all qualities, all characteristics of human world government. Let's read on to chapter 2 and see how Nebuchadnezzar responds to Daniel, not only telling him to read the dream, but interpreting it. So Daniel not only told him the dream, but interpreted it. So in Daniel 2, verse 46, we read, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. That's how amazed he was. And he realized something and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So that's how they, but then verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. And truly, God of God and Lord of kings. That's who Jesus Christ is. All right, we'll continue next month in Daniel. We'll go to Daniel 7 and maybe other aspects of it.